How is everybody? Good, good. It is good to be here. So I met Leonard in 2006 when we went to church planting assessment together. And you go through this, it's this horrible experience that I would never wish it on my worst enemy. It's just horrible. But at the end of it, they decide whether or not you can be a church planter and what kind of church you can plant. But the culmination of this is this big PowerPoint presentation that you're supposed to present on some town that they give you the night before. And you have, before you get back in the morning, you're supposed to have an entire outline that you're going to be presenting to donors about how you're going to go about doing this church plant. Vision, everything. Right? And so, Leonard and I did what we thought was best, which is we took the whole thing over and told everybody, go away, just let us do this. And at the end of it, we made our presentation, and the one and only piece of commendation that we got was, that is a really nice font. And then the rest of it was kind of downhill from there. That was 12 years ago, and we've both learned a lot since then, I'm sure. I do lead the PCA's ministry in Washington, D.C. It's called Ministry to State. We do outreach, discipleship. We work on connection. We work with churches, helping churches understand how to better engage those in Congress. If you'd like more information on how you can pray for us or support us, there's some prayer cards out there. I will tell you this. I planted two churches, and that was really, really hard. It's really, really hard to plant a church. I cannot believe the Lord lets me do the ministry that I'm doing right now. It's simultaneously my dream job and the hardest thing I have ever done. Regardless of what side of the aisle you're on, if you are not praying for your congressmen and your senators and your president, regardless of their party and their staffs, you are not doing the most that you can do, which is to pray for them. Last week, I took two phone calls and met with two people kind of on emergency meetings. And they both wept in front of me about the amount of stress that they are under right now. And these are people who are advising people that you see on the news regarding the current small situation that's occurring in Washington. So praying for them is always the most that you can do, and I would encourage you to do that. I'm going to go ahead and read our passage this morning. Do you rise for the reading of God's Word? Yes, as you should. I never know how Leonard does it. I don't know what he's done. You'll see here that I changed the title of the sermon. I changed a whole bunch of things this morning. But I assure you, it's still going to be the word of the Lord. So hear the word of the Lord from 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions, and there was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, "The report is true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almug wood and precious stones. And the king made of the almug wood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the fact that you, in your good pleasure, choose to preserve for us these words. These words of affirmation of what has occurred in Solomon's life, of how you have raised him up to be a king after your own heart, who has set him in the lineage of David, who have placed him over a united kingdom to seek its flourishing and to pursue all that you have called him to do. Father, we pray that you would use these words to cause us to reflect on how we define success. Father, we pray that you would point us in the right direction. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so I don't know if Leonard moves, but I like to move. How would you define success? So how would you define it? And here's why this matters, because if you don't know how you're going to define success, you're never going to know if you've actually achieved it, right? So you have to kind of have in your head some kind of a concept of what is success? What does it look like? I'll give you some examples. Let's say that you want to lose weight. How are you going to define that? Well, that's a pretty easy one. The number on the scale is less than the number on the scale when you start. It's lower, right? The amount of belt loops that you can notch, there's more of them after you're done with your diet. And maybe you're going to have to do some exercising. Maybe you're going to have to eat less food. You're going to try to have to figure out how to manage that when you don't want to cut out certain amazing foods like donuts and pizza and single malt scotch, and so you're going to have to cut out other things like vegetables and chicken. I mean, it's very difficult, right? I mean, you really do have to define what success looks like, and so you're like, okay, I want to lose weight. I'm going to have to do these things to make sure that that happens. So what about in sports? So I'm a Cub fan. I define success by the fact that after 108 years, we won the World Series in 2016. However, the measure of success for the Cubs this year is that they've won 84 games and aren't going to the playoffs at all. Instead, the Cardinals are going to the playoffs, and I'm, you know, hearing about that from friends of mine. Right? But so in sports, measuring and defining success, it's pretty easy, right? You look at the board, you see how many games did you win, how many games did you lose, where is your final AP ranking, did you play in the national championship game? Success is pretty easy to measure. You can say, yeah, we had a really successful season, and somebody says, well, yeah, but you were 1-14. Well, yeah, but we won that one game. Right? So the measure of success, and sometimes it's fairly easy to measure. What does success look like, though, when it's more complicated? How would you define success in, shall we say, church planting? In pastoring? How do you measure success? One way that success gets measured when church planters and pastors get together is this question that you have to learn not to ask. Because it's the question that seems like it's the best measurement of success. And that question is, how many people do you have in worship on Sunday? And you know, in your, well, if you were a good Christian person, you want that number to be really high. But if you're a real person, you want that number to be lower than yours. Because then you're like, oh yeah, so my church is successful. At least I'm more successful than that person. But after you're in ministry a while, you realize that measure of success doesn't mean anything. That there is some other more important measure for or definition of what does success look like in things that matter, like the church. How do you know if you have a successful church? How do you know if you have a successful life? So some of you are in the military. And for you, you can look back and say, okay, well, when I got into the military, I was a, private. And now I'm a major or a colonel or a general or whatever. I just know that I don't have to clean the bathrooms anymore. Right? And some of you are like, well, success for me looks like what score I got on the ACT, because the score that I got on the ACT is going to determine where I'm able to go to college and what degree I'm going to be able to get. And that's going to determine what kind of job I have. And that's going to determine where I can live and what kind of car I can have. And so that matters, right? It matters what I'm doing in school. And so we have all these other measurements that we can use. Our rank, we can use our bank account, we can use our zip code. There's all kinds of things that we can use to say, am I successful? And a lot of that has to do with what we consider to be the definition of success. So here's the thing about the definition of success. The way in which you define something like success is going to determine the means by which you go about attaining it. The definition that you use to define success is going to determine the things that you are willing to do or decide that you need to do to accomplish that, to have that outcome. So, what happens if we use the wrong definition of success? What happens if we use the wrong definition of success? So in the passage this morning, what we have seems to be the Queen of Sheba coming, standing in front of King Solomon and saying, "You are amazing. Everything about your kingdom is amazing. As a matter of fact, I heard that you were amazing. And I heard that your kingdom was amazing, but it turns out they had sandbagged. I hadn't even heard the half of how amazing you are and how amazing your kingdom is. You're the most powerful, intelligent, wise, good-looking person I have ever seen. And your kingdom is just, well, it's just amazing. I'm going to hear to tell you right now, it's just amazing." And so we know the stories of Solomon, right? Solomon is the son of David. He presides over a united kingdom. This is what David spent a lot of time working on. When Joshua went into the promised land, one of the things he was supposed to do was, unite everybody and wipe out all the people that he was supposed to wipe out, but he didn't do that. And so then everything kind of devolves through the book of Judges, because people were like, we got pretty close to what the Lord wanted. So, why work any harder? It's fine, right? And things just go completely haywire through Judges. And then David comes along, and David is able to unite the kingdom. And at the end of his life, he's kind of reflecting back, and he's like, "Man, I really wanted to build that temple." And the Lord's like, "Nope, you don't get to build the temple. Your son Solomon's going to build it." So Solomon, if you've had Bible stories, one of the things that we talk about is the wealth of Solomon and how much he had. Because Solomon did something that most of us, if we're honest, we wouldn't do. The Lord says to Solomon, "Ask for anything and I'll give it to you." And if that's me, I'm thinking to myself, a 1968 Jaguar X-type convertible be the first thing I'd want. Because, it's a 1968 Jaguar X-Type convertible. Green, dark green, with kind of like a chocolate leather interior. Oh, man. V8. But instead, Solomon's like, wisdom. I'd like wisdom, which is a great choice, right? Wisdom is a great choice. And so the Lord says, because you asked for wisdom instead of riches, I'm going to give you both. How nice is that for you? It's like he's on a game show and he picks the box and it's like, oh, you get the new car and everything else. So that's pretty good for Solomon. He's got wisdom, he's got a united kingdom, he's built the temple, he's got all kinds of money, he's got gold, he's got silver, he's got horses, he's got wives, he's got the best wives, he's got the hottest wives. I mean, he's got literally everything. And so when the Queen Sheba shows up and she's like, man, oh man, I am telling you, you're amazing. You're so amazing, King Solomon. Nobody's better than you. You're the best. You look so good in that suit. You're so powerful. You're so smart. Are you beginning to detect in the way in which I'm talking that perhaps Queen Sheba's words were not, shall we say, all that they're cracked up to be on the surface? Well, if you do, then you are correct, because we know that what happens is Solomon ends up losing the kingdom, right? One set of kings after Solomon, the kingdom is divided. And back and forth, 1st and 2nd Kings goes as it tells us the news of what's happened in the southern kingdom and what's happened in the northern kingdom and back and forth and back and forth. And eventually the northern kingdom is just wiped out. It's just gone, and it never comes back. And more prophets come to the southern kingdom, and they're saying, stop and repent, otherwise horrible destruction is going to come upon you. We have a whole book of Isaiah saying, this is not good. You are going into exile because you have not done what the Lord said. How does this happen? How can Solomon apparently have achieved success, but he's on the precipice of basically losing everything? And here's why. Because Solomon is exactly like we are. Mostly like we are. He's got a lot more money. But Solomon is a lot like us. Because even though Solomon asked for wisdom, he frequently embraced folly. Even though Solomon asks for wisdom, he frequently embraces folly. And here's what the folly of Solomon is. The folly of Solomon is that he decided to define and pursue success instead of shalom. And the difference between these two words is critical, right? So throughout the Old Testament, we have, it says, you know, in all that you do, you shall prosper. And we have the word shalom is transferred in some places prosperity, in some places wealth, in some places wholeness, in some places peace, in some places flourishing. It's like this all-encompassing word. But what this word shalom means, and it's critical to understanding what God wants from his people in the Old Testament and in Christ, and that is that they will be whole and complete and at peace and have every single blessing that they can have through union with him, through being his people, through being united to him, and ultimately being united to him in Christ, that is shalom. Success might be a part of shalom, but success alone is very, very dangerous. Because if we think, oh, I have to be successful, that's what I'm defining and that's what I'm pursuing, you're going to end up in the place that Solomon ends up. So, here's some things about folly. Folly often starts small. Folly often starts small, or in this case, big. It says in 1 Kings chapter 6, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all of its parts according to its specifications, and it took 7 years in building it. So here we have, at the end of chapter 6, it says that Solomon finished the temple. It took 7 years. And, you know, the whole part of it, the temple was amazing, correct? It was beautiful and gorgeous. And we read in the passage that we read this morning that when the Queen of Sheba came, she brought him wood, and Solomon took that wood and put it in the temple and in his house. Now, let's carefully read chapter 7. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. Let me read that again. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then the house was finished in all of its parts and according to its specifications. And he spent 7 years building it. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. Anybody having a warning sign yet? If you go back and you do the math, which I can't do because I didn't pay attention in high school, but it doesn't require a lot of math to do this. If you actually look at the dimensions of the temple and the dimensions of Solomon's house, guess which one's bigger? Solomon's house. I mean, he went through all the trouble. He built the Lord a nice house, right? But he's got to have an MTV crib. He's got to have it all tricked out. He's got to have, you know, everything he needs in there. Just start small, little tiny things like, well, you know, I did these things for the Lord, and now, you know, I got to get a little something for me. So it starts off small. Folly is often manageable, right? Solomon is able to keep the kingdom together the entire time he is king. So even though there's folly going on, he's able to manage it pretty good. I mean, he's a pretty good king managing these things that are happening that shouldn't be happening. Folly is also often enjoyable. Who wouldn't enjoy coming home to a house that's gorgeous and huge and has got the best views and has got every single thing you could possibly want? And I'm telling you, so I'm married. I've been married for 30 years. I have 4 children. 3 of them are daughters. I can't imagine another woman in my life. I cannot imagine it. Solomon's got all kinds of wives. He must have had them for a reason because it must have seemed pleasurable to him. He's got a nice house. He's got nice wives. He's got gold is everywhere. And folly is often commended by others. Folly is often commended by others, which brings us to Queen Sheba, who stands in front of King Solomon and says, King Solomon, you are so amazing. Everything about your palace is amazing. All the people that surround you are amazing. Your God is amazing. And Solomon says, oh, shucks, come on. More, a little bit more. Because who doesn't want to hear nice things about themselves? Who doesn't want to be commended for where you live and what you own and how well your children are doing in soccer and what school your kids got into? Come on, parents, you know that this is how this happens, right? When we get together at a family function or at a work function or at functions with friends, we enjoy it when people commend us for the external markers of success, especially when it involves our kids. If you don't think that's true, ask yourself this question. What kind of information do you put in your Christmas letter that you send out every year? What are the pictures that you choose? This is important. This has to go with how we define success. Folly leads to a form of flourishing, and this is important. Folly leads to a form of flourishing. Here's what I mean by that. When you look around if you don't have the right definition of success, you're going to look around your life and you're going to say, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, look at all the external measurables. They're all giving me back wonderful data. And that's dangerous. So in Psalm 73, which is a psalm that I've preached on here before, it's a beautiful psalm. It comes halfway through Scripture. And what Psalm 73 says is it's basically the psalmist, and the psalmist here is important. The psalmist is Asaph. And Asaph was a psalmist for David and for Solomon. This is important. Psalm 73 starts out, hey, this is a paraphrase. Hey, you know, about Psalm 1, where, you know, if I don't sit in the seat of scoffers or stand in the congregation of the righteous, then of the unrighteous, then everything I do flourishes, but not so the wicked. They're like chaff blown away like the wind. Hey, so here's the thing. I did that, and I got nothing. But the wicked are flourishing. It even uses the word, the wicked seem to have shalom. All that they do prospers. They are fat and happy and sleek, and people follow after them, and your people follow after them, and they mock you. Why do I even bother following you? Because wickedness, they're prospering. And then the psalmist says, but then I stepped into the temple of the Lord, and I discerned their end. And I realize that what I see now doesn't matter, that what really matters is their ultimate end, and how fortunate I am that you have chosen to love me despite my own wickedness. Psalmist Asaph writes this psalm most likely during the reign of Solomon. Why is it that the wicked are flourishing, that people are following them, and that everybody seems to be commending them? And then I stepped into the temple and I discerned their fate. And you realize that the psalmist is probably using the example that he sees of King Solomon, because he was also the psalmist under King David. And finally, folly is very distracting. And this is really critical. Folly is very distracting. Folly gets you, you know, so folly, you might say, well, folly is I'm on my phone when I should be driving and I'm not paying attention. You know, that was kind of silly. And you look up and you got lights in your rearview mirror and the police officer pulls you over and he goes, do you know why I pulled you over? You're like, I don't really know. And you're like, well, you blew through two stop signs. You were driving on the wrong side of the road. And you're like, yeah, but I got a really good snap from my friend. It was pretty important. I watched it. Right, so folly is distracting. It causes you to blow through signs like this one. If I have that verse on there. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17. So this is included in a psalm of Moses that Moses gives the people of God before they go into the promised land. And here's what he tells them. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. I'm going to skip to verse 16. Only, here's the important part, pay attention now. Verse 16, only he must not acquire for himself many horses or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, and he shall not acquire for himself excessive gold or silver. So, what Moses says is when it comes time to get a king, there's a couple of things that are important. One, he's got to be a member of the people of God. Can't get somebody else. Can only have a member of the people of God. And then a few small little pointers. He cannot acquire horses. He cannot go to Egypt to get them. He cannot acquire gold or silver. And he cannot acquire many wives. The people reading this passage would have been familiar with what's happening. So, you just listen as I read to you the rest of 1 Kings. Raise your hand when you hear something that seems like it might be problematic. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Oh, yeah, I think I saw a movie about that. Besides that which came from the explorers and from the businesses of the merchants and all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. And 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king also made a very great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. And the throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top, and each side of the seat and armrests were 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, each one on the steps. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were pure gold, and all the vessels of the forests of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered anything in the days of Solomon, for the king had a fleet of ships that brought gold, and once every 3 years, the fleet of ships from Tarshish used to come, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus, the King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. King Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. And King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. So that's the list of the great wealth of Solomon, which is exactly defining his success as a complete failure. The Lord promised Solomon wisdom and that he would make him wealthy. And about halfway through 1 Kings, it says, here's all the king's wealth. But then about 3 chapters later, we come to this passage where it lists it again, but this time it lists it with all of these markers that the original readers, because they would have understood their Bibles, would have heard as, oh, wait a second, this is not good. 666 talents of gold, that's not good. 700 wives, that's not good. 12,000 horsemen, that's not good. Oh, he got them from Egypt, that's not good. Is there anything that Solomon did that is good? We know how this ends. The problem is the data set that he was using, the feedback that he was using was telling him, everything you're doing is amazing. He's listening to Queen Sheba who says, Solomon, I've never seen anybody more amazing than you. Look at all this gold. I'm going to send you some more. I'm going to send you some horses. Would you like some horses? Solomon thinks, oh, I would love horses. And he is so distracted by folly, he does not see himself blowing through every single speed limit sign, every single yield sign, every single stop sign, because he has misidentified success and traded it with or misidentified success and traded it in instead of shalom. So, how do we keep from having this happen to us? How do we avoid the folly of Solomon? First of all, we've got to have the right definition. We have to define shalom and not success. And success is a small part of shalom, but shalom has to be the thing that we are working towards achieving. That our idea of wholeness and prosperity and peace and fullness is being defined by what the Lord says, by following after him. by doing things like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and as Leviticus says, and your neighbor as yourself, of seeking justice and doing mercy and walking humbly with your God, not in accumulating a whole bunch of stuff and external markers that you can park in your driveway or put on your wall that says, look at how fantastic I am. Look at how wonderful I am. Look at the church I planted that has 3,000 people in it on a Sunday morning. That's not the measure of success. It's not the true measure of shalom. That our shalom, our peace, our wholeness comes. This is the crazy part, right? Our peace, our wholeness, our shalom comes from embracing what looked like folly. That Jesus Christ came and said, yeah, I know you're trying to make me king. I'm already king. I don't need the enthronement thing you think I need. I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, you are not going to the cross? Are you insane? Are you insane? I just said you were the Christ. You can't say I'm going to the cross. That makes no sense. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because you're trying to get me to embrace folly, which I'm not going to do. I have to go to the cross. Because you can't make it on your own. The only way that you have shalom and peace and wholeness and flourishing is that I go to the cross and I die for you to reconcile you to God, to make good his promise of steadfast love and faithfulness that you will be his people even though you will fail over and over and over again. If God said this is the measure of success that I require of you to get yourself into the kingdom, we would all be in huge trouble because it's not possible. There's no level of success that we can achieve and walk up to God and say, here's the stuff I did. Look at all the stuff I have. Look at all the things I did. Look at all the Bible studies I led. Is this enough? And Jesus says, I'm sorry. All I see is 700 wives and 12,000 horses. That's not what I asked. What I asked is that you would find your shalom in believing my promises and in following them. And then this is the tough one. We also avoid the folly of Solomon by having the right feedback loop. Where are we going to figure out what success, what shalom looks like? Well, first place we might go is Scripture. Scripture doesn't say anything negative inherently about wealth. The Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. Raise your hand if you think the Bible says money is the root of all evil. Good for you. The Bible says money is the root of all kinds of evil, not the root of all evil. This is very important. Abraham was wealthy, right? The gospel, the church planting goes forward in the New Testament and even now because external donors who the Lord has raised up are in a position to, you know, to give money. To make churches happen, to make things like ministry to state happen. And so that, having that proper measure, that proper feedback is important. And we can go to Scripture and we can say, what does flourishing look like for me? Here's the other one. You got to have the right community. What are people in your community saying about you? And whether or not you are successful. Who are the people that you have chosen to listen to when you say, I don't think things are going very well in my life right now? Who are the people that you're allowing to speak to that? When you say, things seem to be going amazingly for me, who are the people that you are allowing to speak to you about that? Is it people like the Queen of Sheba? That are always enjoyable to hear, especially when things seem to be going well for you. They like your new shirt, like your new tie, like your new car. And none of these things are bad. None of these things are bad. But if your feedback loop is only people with the external markers, there's trouble. Let me flip it around. Who are you the feedback loop for? When someone comes to you and says, man, oh man, I think I'm doing really well. Is your role frequently the Queen of Sheba? Or is your role maybe somewhere like Samuel or Nathan, whose job it is to come and say, hey, it's not what you think it is, man. There's trouble. Paul opposes Peter to his face. Peter's having a big, festival and not eating the pork sandwiches that have been made. And Paul rolls up to him and says, What are you doing? What are you doing? I mean, what is this? Whose feedback loop are you in? And are you willing to say the honest things about where people are at? This is why ministry to state matters. I mean, it's why all of this matters. It's why the church matters. It's why we're here. It's why we're exiles and aliens and sojourners, that we are to be salt and light in the world. That's our job. Frequently, so if I have 10 conversations during the course of a week, maybe 2 of them have to do with policy. 8 of them have everything to do with workplace conflict, financial issues, health issues, relationship issues, trying to figure out. So imagine, here's one that happened recently. There was a person on the Hill, a staff person, very high up, who needed to get a bill out of the committee and onto the floor. And they knew there were 2 ways that that could happen. One was to use, shall we say, the levers of power and to pull on them in just the right way to kind of, shall we say, manipulate the bill in such a way as that the people who were opposing it would want to just go ahead and just put it on the floor. And it would require a certain amount of, shall we say, craftsmanship. Or they could say, you know what? I'm going to do what I know the Lord is calling me to do, which is just go and just kind of have these more difficult conversations. And just if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, it doesn't. And if it doesn't, my boss is going to be super mad and probably will fire me, because my boss wants me to do it this other way. And so I get a phone call, can you come to the Hill, because I am stressed out right now. I got to make a decision about which way I'm going to do this. That's a real life question. Oh, look at how successful I was. Look at how many bills I got to the floor. Look at how many bills I got through. Look at all the stuff I did. Everything about our society, and especially about life in Washington, is screaming at them every single day and screaming at you every single day. Use these markers. Use this definition of success. That's how you should measure yourself. And as Christians, we're supposed to be there saying, no, that's not it. That's not it. It's shalom you're looking for. And shalom looks very different than success. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you do literally give us shalom through your great mercy, through giving your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, so that we may have all things in you, through Christ our Lord. Father, we do repent of the many ways in which we have sought to define success in a way that leads us away from you instead of towards you. Father, help us to not only listen well and to listen appropriately to a good feedback loop, but Father, put us in positions where we can be good feedback loops for others as they seek and define shalom. In Christ's name, amen.